Well, as I said yesterday, it's a delight to be with this congregation. I follow your progress all along. I get the bulletin by internet and read every word of it. And I get Brother Don's reports, read them carefully. And in many ways identify with the work here, having been a part of it a number of years ago. On Saturday night especially, as my wife and I have our prayers, we are mindful of churches that are beginning to meet, many of them out west, in the Fiji is, I think, the first one. And then as the sun comes around, they're brethren meeting everywhere under various circumstances. We pray for them. And very often this congregation comes to mind, and I envision the very thing that's happening right now as you meet and worship, and my prayers are with you. For so long, there was so little being done in this great city, and I'm just rejoicing in the interest that's being shown. There's still mighty little, but God can use a little to accomplish a lot if we just work and do our part and let him use us as he will. We're certainly interested in you each personally, and pray that God will bless you as you work together to make his name known to the people around you. We're glad to have some visitors this morning, too. Visitors from places that I have been and people that I know, and I'm just so glad to even renew acquaintances with people from the South who are here for visits. And I speak very often to people who've been here. Always they come back with good reports of the pleasure they've had in worshiping with you. This weekend we have been talking, as Brother Don has said, about the church at Ephesus. And we noted yesterday that we have a glimpse of that church over a longer period than we have concerning any other church, I believe, in the Bible. We studied yesterday about its establishment in AD 52 or 53. We can't get the exact date. But Paul went to Ephesus, first of all, and spent a little time in the synagogue, left, but came back. In the meantime, Apollos was there preaching. Then Paul began preaching in Ephesus, and the preaching of the word had its effect, had its influence, as he preached first in the synagogue, and when he was cast out of the synagogue, going into the school of Tyrannus, a building that was apparently available in the afternoons, and preaching there. And the scriptures say that during that time, all Asia, that's not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. And later we read of several churches, not just seven, but even more churches in Asia, that had been established apparently as a result of the preaching that was done in the city of Ephesus. But in addition to the preaching that was done, there was evidence of sincere Christian living. When Paul first got there, he found 12 men who had only been baptized with John's baptism. And that was very close to the baptism of Jesus. It was burial in water, and it was obedience to God. But it was not in the name or by the authority of Jesus. And that seems a little thing. In fact, many people today would say, oh, a little thing like that doesn't make any difference. But they were so eager to do exactly what was right that they were baptized again. And then we read that many who had been practicing magic, and we saw that the city of Ephesus was known for wizardry and for witchcraft and magic. And those who'd been practicing those things brought their books and burned them. And the price of them was several million dollars in our money. But they did not intend to continue practicing those things. And they didn't want to sell their books with the thought that others would be using them for this evil purpose. And all of this, the preaching and the sincere obedience of the saints, had such an impact upon the city that actually there was a riot against Paul and against the Christians that filled up that great stadium that would seat 25,000 people. So that was the beginning of the church. But as the riot ended, Paul left, and you wonder whether this church would actually survive. But we find that though the church was left in crisis, 4 years later, Paul was there, and met with, not in Ephesus, but nearby, met with the elders of the church, warned them that false teachers would come in among them. Then about another 3 or 4 years later, Paul writes a letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, it's not so much a personal letter, and he doesn't really deal with any major problems in the church, but he does give a general discussion of what it means that God took people like us, sinful people, and made of us his saints, his household, his family. And this is a beautiful, beautiful passage, portion of Scripture, which reveals God's, what God has done, and then the responsibility that falls upon us, since he has been so good as to make us his children. But another 3 years later, and Paul has gone to Jerusalem, as he had said he would, and then he's come back, but he's come back as a prisoner. And after his imprisonment, and after the writing of the letter to the Ephesians, apparently he was let out of prison. His 2 years was ended, and he apparently was released. And he writes a letter to Timothy. Now, what makes that letter to Timothy interesting is the fact that he was in Ephesus when this occurred. The church by this time was about 11 years in existence, and Paul has visited Ephesus again after his imprisonment, and he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, you remain in Ephesus. So here's an evangelist who was to remain in Ephesus. Sometimes people have wondered, if a church has elders, do they need an evangelist? Or if they have an evangelist, do they need elders? Yes, there's a place for both in a congregation. Timothy was needed in Ephesus in spite of the fact that they did have elders. And we might wonder why. Well, for one thing, elders are not always the solution to a problem. Sometimes they are the problem. There is such a thing as bad elders. And I have sometimes talked to young men who want to be sure they went to a church that had elders. And I said, just having elders is not necessarily a satisfactory situation. Sometimes you're certainly always better off without elders than to be in a church that has bad elders. And that's a possibility. Some do not guard the flock. He had told the elders in Ephesus to guard the flock, Acts 20, 28, and 29. But sometimes the elders even themselves lead the saints astray. In fact, in verse 30 of that, he says, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then he said, even from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So sometimes elders can lead the saints astray instead of actually defending them. Sometimes they need to be rebuked. Look with me at 1 Timothy, and we're going to be looking at this book rather closely. At 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Now, he does say that elders are to have special attention, special appreciation, and special respect, but sometime they have to be rebuked. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. But those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And I think that's the reason he says then right away in verse 22, do not lay hastily hands on anyone, but share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And the laying on of hands here seems to be in ordination of elders. I think in the pattern that we have in the New Testament, the church selects the men. They decide who the men are to be elders. But evangelists or the apostles would lay their hands on them, and that's the way they became elders. And this gave the apostles or evangelists something of a veto power. If he did not feel that men were qualified, he would not ordain them or lead them to be elders. And so you have this encouragement of Timothy not to lay hands hastily. Don't get in too big a hurry about laying hands on an elder, because if you do and he sins, then you become a partaker of his sin. Good elders, on the other hand, need reinforcement. And I'm not opposed to elders. In fact, I am one and have been for many, many years. But they need many times reinforcement. And that seems to have been the case here. Paul was sending Timothy, or leaving Timothy, in Ephesus so that he could reinforce the efforts of the good elders, but on the other hand, rebuke those elders that needed to be rebuked. But Timothy was young. And I think that there's always the possibility that elders wouldn't listen to him. You're a young man. And in this book, Paul says, don't let anybody despise your youth. But Paul writes this letter and includes in it a great deal of teaching, so that when Timothy spoke these things to the elders or to whoever might be listening, he can say, now this is what Paul said. Paul's an apostle. This is what Paul says. And again in Timothy and Titus, when Paul gives some teaching, he says, now this is what you teach. This is what you must encourage the churches to do. And so Paul is giving him reinforcement with which he can reinforce the elders in the things that the Lord would have the church to do. The book of 1 Timothy is, in a sense, a church manual. Many times churches send to some kind of delegation, and that they send delegates to a place that will write the manual for a church. But there's no authority whatsoever for the guidance of a church than the New Testament. But the book of 1 Timothy provides an awful lot of information as to how a church is to perform. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, I write, he said, I'd like to come to you, and I'll come shortly. But if I tarry, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, I'm telling you how things are to be conducted in the church and what you're to teach and how you're to lead the church in what it does. And so we find that this book, 1 Timothy, deals actually with a number of things. The danger of false teaching, universality of the church, roles in the church, the organization of the church, warnings against apostasy, qualifications of evangelists, the proper use of church funds, and the relation of the church to social concerns. All of this is to be found pretty clearly discussed in this book of 1 Timothy, this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy that would be helpful to him in dealing with the situations that he found in this church at Ephesus, which by this time was 11 or 12 years old. First of all, we're going to look at each one of these quickly. But first of all, we look at the danger of false teaching. We're living in an age when false teaching is not considered very serious. People can believe whatever they want to believe. And you don't dare contradict something that someone believes. That's being bigoted. It's even suggested that you hate the person if you disagree with him on some subject. But Paul writes to the church, to Timothy, and says, I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, but by them you may wage the good warfare. There's a warfare that has to be conducted against false teaching. There were various kinds of false teaching that Paul deals with in this book. In the first place, there are those who were misusing the Old Testament, not knowing, he said, what they were really talking about. But they were using Old Testament scriptures to prove some things that they wanted to prove. There's evidence of Jewish fables that were being introduced into the teaching. And these fables sometimes even get into modern teaching, things that are not found in the Old Testament at all, but things that were traditional with the Jewish people. And then there's some evidence that some of the mystery religions, some of the magic and other things were being introduced into the teaching of the church. And so Paul says you're going to have to wage a warfare against that. We don't like that. I think more than some other people, I just don't like to get into a confrontation. But confrontations are sometimes necessary. It's a warfare that has to be waged, not only against the world, but when doctrines or practices of the world begin to get into the church, we have to engage in warfare. And he speaks of how seriously some of this is. He speaks of these who have, concerning the faith, have actually suffered shipwreck. That just means their faith has been destroyed. They've been led astray to the point of being lost. And we have to try to save people who are being led astray by sin and disobedience. And he speaks particularly of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He said, I delivered them to Satan. That just means I withdrew fellowship from them. Sometime a church has to withdraw fellowship. This is the very expression that's used in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding those who are immoral. That you just say you're not a part of the church anymore. You more belong to Satan than you do to the Lord. And so that practice, that action just sometime has to be taken. But there's another thing that's emphasized in this book, and that is the universality of the church. And I think that's a challenge particularly in our time. It's hard. We talk about unity, and yet there's more division. There is more of a separation of peoples than I have ever known in all the years that I've been living, I think. And this is not something that can get into the church. People are so crossed up politically, and they're so crossed up racially, and there's hatred between all the groups. But in the Lord, there's to be unity. There is no male nor female. There's no Jew nor Greek. Galatians, the third chapter, tells us we're all one in Christ Jesus. And we just can't allow all of the differences and the tensions that exist in society around us to get into the church. I've even seen sometimes football differences get into the church, and we can't afford that. Political differences. I think recently it's been a special challenge when people feel so strong about one political side or the other political side. It's so easy to let that affect our feelings toward one another if there's disagreement. And that just must not be. Paul says, I therefore exhort, first of all, that supplications, that's an appeal on behalf of other people, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. No matter what they believe politically. No matter what their race. No matter what their social standing. No matter what their financial standing. No matter what their educational standing. We have a love for those who need our prayers. And I might just say also, for those who are lost as well as those who are saved, for those who disagree with us spiritually, religiously, just as well as those with whom we're in agreement. He says you're to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. And in those days when Paul wrote this, the one in authority was Caesar, a very unreasonable ruler. But Paul says you pray for them. Do we do that? There's such strong feelings about the current president, just as there were some strong feelings about the previous president. Do we pray for them? Do we really desire to see them successful in leading our people in a way that's pleasing to God? And that's what the prayers are for, particularly. For all in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But the interesting thing is that this is not simply a selfish prayer. And in our prayers, we very often stop with this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And who doesn't want a quiet and peaceable life? But that's not the end result. The end result is that all men may be saved. God this is acceptable in the sight of God who desires all men to be saved. When there's tension, when there's strife, when there are differences, it's hard to save people. I remember a number of years ago, I was living in Alabama, and there was a brother who had had a period of work in Northern Ireland, and he had had some success, and he wanted to go back. Well, it was at that time when tension was so great in Northern Ireland, and we agreed to send him. We supported him completely from the church where I was to go to Northern Ireland, but he was back within a year or two. He said, I can't save anybody over there. All they want to do is fight. And when there's fighting and tension and warfare, it's almost impossible to get people to think about the Lord and about their souls. They're so full of strife. Well, we pray that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, that everything will be peaceable, because that helps to reach lost people. God wants everybody to be saved. God is not a respecter of persons. And he's just as concerned about people as we go through this again, of one race or the other race, people of one political view or another political view. God loves them all. And we're to love them all as well. But he speaks also of roles in the church. And that's a hot topic in these days, isn't it? Real hot topic. Well, what does he say? Well, what he says, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, I don't think the emphasis is on the hands as much as it is the holy. Without wrath. He wants men to lead the prayers and lead the worship without anger and bitterness that so often characterize those who lead worship. I think praying just stands for the leading of worship. That's the man's role. That's what he's to do. What about women? In like manner also that women, what's their role? Well, they adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but, which is proper for women professing godliness, with good works. While the men are leading the worship, the women are not distracting attention by their fine clothing or by their immodest clothing, but rather they are engaged in good works, whatever can be done. I watched Sister Juliet this morning as she was over there preparing the communion. And I thought, that's a good work. And it's a work that our ladies do so very efficiently and effectively. And we never wonder if it's going to be done. It's always done. And it's a beautiful thing, actually, whoever does it. But he goes on and says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now our society says that's not fair, that men are allowed to do things that women can't do, that men can serve God in capacity that women can't serve God. Not fair? There's some things that women can do that men can't do in serving God. And what's that? She will be saved in childbearing. That's something men cannot do. It's a wonderful service to the kingdom of God when women bear children and bring them up to be faithful Christians, useful servants of the Lord. That's something man can't do. And just because a man can do some things that women can't do, never forget that women can do some things that men can't do. Now, but not every woman can bear children. Not every man can teach either. But these are the roles, generally the roles, that God would have them fill. That's the teaching of Paul to the Timothy in the church at Ephesus. And if there was rebellion against that in Ephesus, then Timothy would say, well, that's what the Holy Spirit said. That's what Paul wrote. This is not just my opinion. I'm not a woman hater. But this is what Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, wrote. And Paul said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. We'll see that in a moment. But he also deals with the organization of the church. And it's obvious that, first of all, there are bishops. And we saw in our study yesterday that a bishop is the overseer of the church, but he's also a shepherd who is to take care of the individuals in the church, just as a good shepherd cares for each sheep in his flock. And in addition, he's an elder. That's another term that's used indicating the age and maturity and respectability of the men. So there are all of these things. And it's clear that the church in Ephesus had men who were elders, bishops, overseers, shepherds, as we saw yesterday from Acts the 20th chapter. But from time to time there would be those who would die, and the eldership would need to be replenished. And what kind of men are we going to choose? Well, he tells us there. We won't go through those qualifications. I suspect you've studied them many times. But there are to be elders overseeing the work of the church, shepherding the flock as God would intend. But in addition to that, he speaks about deacons in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. I don't know where we got that to there, but in right there, just following the teaching for elders, the qualifications, he speaks about the qualification of deacons. So they were to have elders and deacons in the church. That's the organization God has ordained, and no other is authorized. But then he speaks about approaching apostasy. And this is not simply something I think he's talking about within this local church. It's just a kind of a general thing that he sees going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised at that. You go back into the Old Testament, and particularly in the period of Judges, there was a cycle. There would be a return to God, and then there would be a falling away, and punishment many times to the people of God, so that they would repent and come back and be pure and godly for a while, and then they'd fall away again. And since the church was established, such periods are observable in church history as you look to the way things have developed constantly. You can just be pretty sure that every 50 or 60 years, there's going to come along a wave of digression, a wave of error that creeps in from the world. And it's necessary to deal with that. It's necessary to be firm and not allow ourselves to be carried away in these waves of digression. Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what we were talking about a minute ago. Some of this witchcraft and demon worship and so on that was characteristic of Ephesus would become prominent not only in the church at Ephesus but in other places. He said they'll be speaking lies in hypocrisy. False teaching is a lie. John doesn't hesitate to call it that over and over, and that's what Paul speaks about here. It's a lie. And they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. They're not really serious, sincere in their effort to please the Lord, but they are willing to go against the truth simply because the influences surrounding them are leading them in that direction. And he speaks about some of the characteristics of this apostasy, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Then he says, every creature is God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. There are all kinds of doctrines that creep in from outside, and we must be constantly aware of the danger of apostasy. And when it comes along, we must make certain we're not carried away with the influences of the world that surround us. But again, he discusses to some degree the proper use of church funds. There is such a thing as a treasury in the church. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 5, they brought the funds and laid them at the apostles' feet. I don't think it stayed at the apostles' feet. It was picked up and put into a safe place. The church had a treasury. And it's pretty evident that the church in Ephesus had a treasury. And Paul writes about the proper use of the treasury. This is not the only teaching. There's teaching elsewhere on this subject, particularly 1 Corinthians 9. But he gives some teaching to Timothy. He says, in the first place, if you look at the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy, honor widows, he says, that are widows indeed, that are really widows. And he even describes the really widow as the one who has no husband and who has no children to take care of her. She's just left alone. That was common in those days, of course, when warfare brought the death of many times of children and husbands and other diseases that caused women to be left sometime just desolate. There was no social security or other kind of government aid that would take care of them, and they were desolate, really widows with no one to care for them. And Paul says, honor those women. And the word honor there has to do with support. Jesus said you to honor your father and mother, but if you don't do that with your finances, then you're not honoring them. You're violating the law, Jesus taught in Matthew the 15th chapter. But not every widow even was to be taken into the number. And I think that's an important thing. We've actually underscored that. I don't think he's saying that if a widow has some kind of immediate need and she doesn't fit all these qualifications, you can't help her. But it's apparent that the churches in those days had widows that were the total care of the church. They cared for them over a period of time. In the sixth chapter of Acts, you find them actually feeding the widows day by day. Now, he said if you're going to enroll a widow or take her into the number, some translations say, there are certain qualifications she must have. If she's been the wife of one man, well reported off for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. And you get a picture here of the kind of woman that is to be taken into the number of those who are cared for by the church, out of the church treasury, the funds of the church. I repeat that it's not an emergency satisfaction that we're talking about, relief, but it's taking on responsibility over a period of time for daily or monthly support of widows. And it's only those who have these qualifications who would become the care of the church. And then he says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. The church is not responsible for every kind of a need that may develop. The church should not be burdened with needs that could be met otherwise and should be met otherwise. And the church can become an enabler of sons and daughters and others, who cousins even, who could care for someone but are not willing because there's too much sacrifice that's involved. But in addition, well, there's one other thing there. He says, let elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's proper for elders to be supported by the church. That's exactly what this is saying. Let them be given double honor, especially if they're putting their entire time into the work of the Lord and engaged especially in the word and doctrine. The church where I am has supported me now for some years, primarily as an elder. And this has given me opportunity to have the time to do some things that some of the elders, other elders, are not in position to do because of the responsibilities that they have for the support of their families. But then there's involvement in social concerns. And this is a big question in our time. A few years ago, there was a loss of faith among many religious teachers and leaders But the question was the church going to be just dissolved? If there's no God, if there's no hell, if there's no heaven, if there's nothing really to the teaching of the scriptures about those things, why have a church? Well, right here in this city and in other places, the idea developed that, well, there are other things that need to be corrected. There are social problems that need to be dealt with. There's labor and management problems. There are racial problems. There are educational problems. There are all kinds of social problems that need to be dealt with. And so the churches began to move toward a social gospel instead of a spiritual gospel, dealing with here and now rather than eternity, dealing with physical problems rather than spiritual problems and sin. And little by little, this caused a turn in the direction in which many churches actually went. And many churches right here in this city, in Atlanta, everywhere, are far more concerned about dealing with that kind of thing than they are dealing with sin and false teaching and those things that Paul indicates were threatening the church in Ephesus. Well, there were differences then. Actually, there were slaves and masters in the church, and there were rich and poor in the church. What was to be the attitude of the church toward those things and toward those people? Well, he said, let as many as bondservants are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. He said, if you're a slave, just be a good slave. And he goes on and says, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain we could carry nothing out of it. Having food and clothing, we shall be content. And if you read the verses in between these that we've cited, he speaks pretty harshly about anyone who would stir up discontent, whether it's discontent among slaves or discontent among poor or a discontent among those of another race. It's not for Christians to be discontented. We're to be contented. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And he says much the same thing to rich people, that those who are rich in this present age are not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He doesn't tell the rich people that they have to give up everything they have. Rather, he says, you do good works. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. The Lord is not concerned with how much or how little we have. And in our attitudes toward one another, these are not the things that matter. Contentment, wherever we are, with what we have and who we are, is God's purpose for us. Now, we try to be better in all areas, but we are not discontented in whatever condition we find ourselves. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, I referred to this a moment ago, Paul wrote, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. It's mighty easy for people these days to just dismiss something like Paul's writings, especially about women's roles, or especially about contentment, or a number of these other things that we've discussed, many of which are certainly controversial. But Paul said, it's not my opinion. I'm not writing what I think. I'm writing to you the words of the Lord. And to resist what is taught in the word of the Lord, as it was revealed through Paul, is to resist the Lord. We don't intend to do that. Sometimes people say, in fact, a lady just said to me just last week, well, that's just Paul. No, it's not just Paul. Paul said, the things I write are the commandments of the Lord. Now, if this that we've seen in 1 Timothy is not from the Lord, then nothing Paul wrote is from the Lord. And there goes at least half the New Testament. these other men that sometimes wrote controversial things. But we must understand that it was not just their opinion, and it was not just for the first century. It's for all times. And consequently, we must be submissive and understanding that this is the Lord's message. He's a king. It's not a democracy. I think the last time I spoke here, perhaps I emphasized that fact. We're not living in a democracy. We're living in a kingdom. In a democracy, the changes that take place, the thinking of people, will affect the direction of the country. But in a kingdom, that's not true. It's what the king believes and what the king intends to be done that's to be done, whether the people agree or disagree, whether they like it or don't like it. When the king speaks, that's the law. And the only way the King Jesus can speak to us is through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. And if we reject that, we reject the kingdom, and we reject the king. It's just that simple. The church in Ephesus was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I believe that's the New Testament. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And any church today that's built on that foundation will be subject to these same instructions. Thank you for listening so well. And we'll have, Don, you want to do what, a few minutes? Whatever.
We'll have a breakdown for starting at 11:30.
Okay.